Don't be going around dressing, say, like a Amish person who everybody looks at and says, what's that all about? But it also says, don't be so fashionable that you let the whims and whims of the world drive your fashion sense. Now, guys, listen. If you really ask the question, if you closed your eyes and you imagined what a Christian would look like, I do not think they would have nose rings. I mean, piercings in their eyebrows, noses, and ears, and all that. I just don't think they would. I'm just saying that is a fashion sense of the world. It is something that will come and go. As far as tattoos and as far as short skirts, as far as really tight jeans, as far as really low pants, as far as low necklines, fashion is in view here. Do not make your fashion in accordance with this world. He says, don't do it. Don't let the world call the tune of how you live, because you're on call for something much more important than that. Now, in understanding chapter 12, I need to ask you to let your eye fall down into the chapter a little bit, because there's one subjective word, or it's a subjunctive mood. It's in verse 9. It says, if I can find my place, let love, and there's not no let. There's not a word for let. It's added by the translators here. Okay, that's why it's in italics. It's telling you, it's added by the translators to kind of give you a little help smoothing out some of the wording. But what he's saying is, love must be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Really, if you underline those words, you will find the reason for everything else said in this chapter. It is the subjunctive. It is the thing that's at stake here. You see, the Bible says, by our what? Love. All men will know that we're His disciples. So after He's told us all about the mercies of God, how He reached down through the corridors of time, through the fires of all of the pain and trauma that the world has imposed upon God's psyche as He's allowed and tolerated the wickedness of sinful man through the centuries to get to you and me, that's mercy. Man, He let things unfold that our minds can't even imagine how bad things got. But you're here today because God was willing to let those things unfold so He could get to you. That's awesome. That's mercy. And he says, now what you really need to think about is the thing at stake here is love. And it can't be a hypocritical love. And what is very, very close to us is so easy, it lends itself, you know, to us, is that we can pretend to love. You ever had to do it? I mean, we all have. Smiling with our teeth grit, shaking somebody's hand we didn't know what to do with. You heard about Corrie Ten Boom, the woman who was taken and her sister was killed in a concentration camp during World War II. Her sister was killed and she went through it. It was miserable to watch her loved ones being abused and ultimately die. And she herself's out on the circuit having God converted somewhere in there. And she's talking about forgiveness. And after one of the meetings, one of the prison guards comes up to her and reaches out her hand and says, hey, Fräulein, and you know, it's a German guard. He's using some of the old words and all kinds of flashes and lights are going off. And he says, I've trusted Jesus too, and I'm so thankful, you know, that we are on the same page. And he wanted her to shake his hand. That all sounds real wonderful, sounds fairy tale-ish, doesn't it? Well, I'll tell you something. She said she had a struggle right there. I didn't know what to do. I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to forgive. I thought, yeah, you should forgive. And when you take him by the hand, you grab him by the shoulder and you say, you know, I forgive you. Now let's go see the authorities and we'll let them iron this out. Hello? You know, forgiveness is not saying I'm going to be a doormat when something criminal is done, we're going to see in chapter 13. I'm saying this because we live in a world where Christendom has become watered down, sugary sweet. That man needed to pay for his crimes and he can be saved. He can be saved. That's what the Bible says. People like Dahmer and Bundy, they can be saved, but they got to pay for what they've done on this earth. Do you know what happens when God saves somebody like that prison guard or a Dahmer or a Bundy? It accentuates the power of Jesus. And if you don't think He can go that deep, then you don't know how good He is. This book says the goal is love and our propensity is to play at it. To pretend that we're really loving. But this whole chapter is about what love looks like. And the first thing love looks like, as we saw, is how we conform or let ourselves be transformed. He says, be transformed in verse 2 You must be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Literally, by that renewed mind. It's already renewed. All of chapters 1 to 11 was all about renewing your mind. You know some of the things we got in our minds after we've gone through 1 through 11? One is 8:1 of chapter 8, verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Wow! That'll change you. If you can get that down in your core, that's pretty good news. No condemnation! Really? Man, I know what a rascal is. No condemnation. If you're drawing down on the Spirit of God and you're taking God's word at its face value, no condemnation. He's going to give you a thumbs up every time. Another thing he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Those are all new things because they don't make a bit of sense on the surface to the natural man. But the spiritual man says, wow, he is so good. He is so awesome. And when you let your mind be renewed, it will change you and it will transform you. And the word for transform is the same word we use for what happens from a caterpillar to a butterfly, metamorphosis. Be metamorphized into the image of something else that you once were not, but now you are. And what are you? You're a lover. God made you to be a lover. And He wants you to love. And the Bible says it's your reasonable service in verse 1. And the word is logical. Logikos in the Greek, but it's logical. It's what it means. It's a logical thing. He's done all this for you. He paid for your sins. He's justified you. He's taken you into His family. He's grafted you in. He's had pity on you. He says, though He's had pity on you in chapter 11, He says, you nevertheless need to fear because He can graft you out and graft them back in. Not as an individual, but as the church. Just like as Israel is a nation, the church as a people can be grafted out. And He's going to spew many into the tribulation. He says in verse 2, he says that you're logical. He says that you need to not be, you must not be conformed to this world. He says, but you must be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here's what it says, that you may prove. If you want to put this in notes somewhere and think about putting it in your margin, it'll help you later on this verse. The word prove is dokimos. The word means literally, it comes from the idea of when they used to be money changers in the old days, back in that time. They would take a coin and sometimes shave down the edges. So a dime would be a little smaller than a dime because it was real gold or real silver or whatever. And what a money changer would do is he'd throw that coin onto a scale and make sure it was up to speed. And then when he would see that it was good, what would he do? He would take it and use it as currency and put it into circulation. And what he's saying is, you and I need to take what we know is true of ourselves and we need to be transformed by it. Putting into circulation, okay, to prove. It's literally an infinitive. It's modifying the other words, and all that may not mean much to you, but it just means you're supposed to go out and prove what the good and perfect and acceptable will of God is. What is it? It's that God wants to save people just like He saved me. Now, I wonder if you could say to your friends and neighbors and everybody who knows you and your family, in-laws and outlaws, He saved me, and if you love Him, you will want to be saved like me. This is what it looks like. I've got it going on because I fall down, but I get up. And if I bit you, I'm sorry, and I'm willing to say I'm sorry. Because that's what the perfect will of God is. A perfect will of God is the teleos. It's a Greek word that literally means the ultimate expression, the end result, what you were in mind, had in mind. If you're baking a cake, all that mixing stuff's a whole lot of fun and for some, but really, I just want to eat the thing. You know what I'm saying? That's when it's done. That's the end. That's the teleos. The perfect. That's when it's perfect. And that's what He's saying. You're going to prove it. You're going to put it into. You're going to put it into circulation. Verse 3 comments on it a little bit further. He kind of develops it. He says, for I say unto you, to every man, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think more highly of himself. Underline those words because we live in a day where they talk about self-esteem problems. You know what the problem with self-esteem is? Is that it esteems self at all. Now, self is your enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh has the word self in it, doesn't it? Kind of mix their words up a little bit. You know what? Self-esteem, the real problem with self-esteem is you're thinking too much about yourself. You're saying, I deserve a better break and nobody likes me. Rain on all that. Who cares whether they like you or not as long as God loves you and go out and do what He wants you to do. And what's that? He wants you to serve. He wants you to love. You know, if you love people, you're going to be loved. A man who would have friends, what? Must show himself friendly. And our problem is we've inverted it and convoluted things so much that we think, oh, he's just got a poor self-esteem. Problem, he's got a reason he's got a poor self-esteem many times is because he's been misbehaving, and his conscience has told him he's being bad, and so he feels bad. What he needs to do is he needs to get saved or get forgiven as a child of God. He needs to get right with God, and then he'll feel better. You know, righteousness is simple. Be nice is simple. Don't tell lies is simple. Don't commit adultery. That's simple. You know, it's complicated. It's all the other stuff. Yeah, but, you know, that's kind of a gray area. No, he says, you know what? What I want you to do in verse 3 is I want you to not think more highly than you ought to, but to think, and here's a word we should be getting familiar with because he throws it in all the time, but think soberly. Underline the word soberly. Somewhere right in your notes, somewhere where you can maybe put it in your margin because it's important. The word literally means to be of a saving mind. He wants you to be salvation-minded. He wants you to recognize that your word, your walk, your ways impact everyone around you, first and foremost your children. And he wants you to be of a saving mind, sober-minded. I was reading through a book recently that talked about how one guy was in the Congress of the original framers of our country, and they were talking off in one of their little powwows, coffee pot type, you know, chats. And one guy was saying, man, that Washington, George Washington, he is an awesome fella. He is, I mean, if ever a man walked, you know, with strength and something about them that just would stagger the best of us, it's him. And the other guy, it's nothing. You know, I'll tell you what, and they actually had a bet, you know, that this guy wouldn't go up and just pat him on the back. How you doing, George? And shake his hand. And one of them was going to buy the other one dinner. And the audacious one, the one that was foolish, did this at one of the next times they got together in a sort of a casual affair, but nevertheless a state affair. And he slapped him on the back, took him by the hand, and George Washington turned around. He was a pretty good big guy, and he looked at him and just froze. And the story that man said later in some of his mementos, some of his letters, was, I can't tell you, but I would never do that again. I would never do that again. I did it. But there was such a dread and such a feeling in the air as I did it that I just knew I was doing something wrong. Now listen, why am I saying this? Because that's what God calls you and me to. To be the kind of people that people know God is all over you. And the only way that's going to happen is if you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you stop fashioning yourself according to the way this world goes, left and right, and start saying, I don't want what the world has, I want what Jesus has. Be not conformed. Don't passively conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he says in verse 3 again, he says, don't think higher, but think soberly. Be of a saving mind, because everything you do matters. It's going to impact your world. He says, but every man, according, think soberly, according to his God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. Now, for some of us, we're going to be firecrackers, and for some of us, we're going to be dynamite. But every one of us needs to be making an impact. That's what God's will is. Some of you are lit up big time, and you need to not let that, don't put a wet blanket on that. You just say, whatever you want me to do, God, you just run. You run as fast as you can, and you get as much as you can, because God will bless you. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. God is not distant. He is here. Those who meditate upon his name, the Lord Jehovah, means he is present. He is here. He is now. And you choose every single moment right in the face of Almighty God to do or not do what he prompts us to do. And that's why he says, don't be conformed. Don't let this world call the tune, but be transformed by what you know to be true. Verse 4, he says, in verse 4 and 5, I'll just tell you, he's just saying we're members of one another, in a word. You kind of brush away all the modifiers. He says, we're members of one another. And he says, so we're important to one another. We've got to get our minds around the fact that we are part of one another. So it's important that we all present ourselves as living sacrifices. Now, guys, this is where the church really struggles, because we all feel like we're islands unto ourselves. We think, well, I'll go and I'll come, but we don't want to join and we don't want to contribute and we don't want to give and we don't want to pray and we don't want to serve and we don't want to do a nursery and we don't want to. But he says we're all members and we got to do everything we can, all as one united voice saying, God, whatever, whatever, whatever you want me to do, I'm there. I'm a sacrifice. You bought me with a price. You, by that Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, can put my body into circulation. My arms can cradle a baby. My lips can teach a child. My hands can make a bracelet and show somebody how to be saved. My feet can go to that garage and mow a lawn. My mind can pray for my pastor and for my friends and loved ones in church who are going through hard times. I can do that because you raised me up from the dead. You quicken my mortal body. You give me something I can do. Chapter 8, verse 11. It's amazing that he puts you in the game. All of us feel like the same. We all feel the same, guys. We do. We all feel like we should be benched. Let somebody else play because, you know, I'll go out there, I'll fumble the ball. I'll go out there and they'll steal the ball from me. And you feel like you can't do it, but that's where you don't understand. That when you go out there and you do everything you can and the ball gets knocked away, Jesus grabs the ball and he puts it back in your hand and says, it's going to be all right. I'm going to get you through this. The only time you can unleash the power of God in your life is when you're doing something for God. He doesn't really cooperate with all the silliness. You know, I've seen teachers who are trained teachers who will not teach a class in a Sunday school. Now that to me, I think that's a little bit wrong. Just on the surface, just me. Because I thought if I had a degree to teach and I was good at teaching. Now, some people have a degree to teach, they ought not be teaching. You know, I've had some pretty boring teachers sometimes. But if you've got an ability to teach, you should be teaching.